into worship tonight. And you know, here we are doing some fairly heady studies in the most difficult book, as John said, or one of the most difficult books. And I don't want it to be like an educational seminar. I want it to be a thing where our spirits are participating. In the Bible, it says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Well, joints and marrow, that's our physical bodies. Soul and spirit, that's the non-physical bits of us. And the Word of God gets right into every aspect of our lives. So I want that to happen to me tonight. I want my interaction with the Word of God to be living and active. And I dare say you do too. So let's just ask that God by His Spirit would do that. We're going to be reading about the Word of God, Jesus Christ, later on, and the sword of the Spirit that comes out of His mouth. So let's just ask Him to do that for us. Lord, we just bless You. Thank You that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here we are, sat in Your presence, and our attention is on You. And Lord, we ask that You would cause our minds to be expanded, our hearts to be warmed, Lord, our love for You to grow hotter. Lord, that we would feel closer to You at the end than we do at the beginning of this meeting, that we would feel we've met with You, that we'd hear Your voice speaking to us and speak perhaps to us each individually in a slightly different way. Give us something meaty to go on with in our lives, something that's of use to us. And Lord, we're dependent on Your Spirit, because by ourselves and our own intellect, we can do nothing. Lord Jesus, we ask these things in Your name, giving You credit and praise and honor and glory. Amen. Okay, the apocalypse. I think right early in the briefest and most succinct outlines and overviews we could find. And this was a simple one. Chapters 1 to 5, things as they are now. The bulk of the book, which is what we've been going through, and to some extent tonight we'll be finishing that, and on the subject of things getting a lot worse before they get much better. And then finally, the last few chapters in the book, things getting much better and staying that way forever. So, you could say, well, where are we now? Where are we now in history? I don't think we've finished with the things getting much worse yet. There's certainly no sign of things getting much better. But we've got a hope, an expectancy in our lives that sometime things will all of a sudden turn about. And it won't be a political party that does it. It won't be some sort of magic new formula that's discovered. Somebody won't discover how to get a lot of energy out of atoms in a safe way. It's not going to be those things that do it for us. It'll be something far better. The return of Jesus Christ. And really the theme of the whole book is about Jesus Christ and His return to planet Earth. So that's what will make the difference between things being worse and things getting better and staying that way forever. This is where we've been up to so far. We've looked at seven letters to seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, quite a few other smaller groups of seven along the way. And then last time, and the time before, three interludes between the seals, trumpets and bowls. And I think I finished last time I was here saying really what's left, the remainder part of the book, the last six chapters or so, quarter of the book, is on the subject of two women. The great prostitute, which is named Babylon, and secondly, the bride of Christ, the great prostitute Babylon. So it's two women. One is the way women should be, as it were, beautiful, pure bride, and that's what God wants for His church, is to be a pure bride. But the other one is an aberration brought about by the devil. An aberration, something that's far from what it should be like. the great prostitute Babylon. So we'll look at those things today. Briefly, today, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I think we've had far too much time on the bad news, and I want to spend more time looking at the good news. But neither of these women is really an individual person. You couldn't say, well, this is it's Mary Smith, you know, or anything like that. They're personifications of something else. You know, the great prostitute Babylon, well, Babylon's a city's name for starters. I mean, who would call their daughter Babylon? I mean, not really a girl's name, is it? It's not about a person. And the bride of Christ is not about a person, not about a single person. It's a group of people, the communal names, communal things. And you could say that the rest of the book is, it's okay, it's about two women, but really it's a tale of two cities as well. Tale of two cities. Babylon, the city of man, and Jerusalem, the city of God. Now, the bride of Christ is identified later as coming down from heaven, a new Jerusalem, fitly adorned for a king. So, two cities. All right. Oh, buzz. Right. A buzz. Right, so the chapter 17 and 18 we're going to whip through quite quickly and get into chapter 19 and spend a bit more time there for the next couple of weeks. But there's seven crops up again here, seven things that that John heard about Babylon. And then seven things that he saw about the Bride of Christ or about the New Jerusalem. So there were seven words he heard and seven visions he saw. But just while we're on the subject of cities, it's just intriguing that... let me get onto that. I'm still in the summary. My slides are still summarising. There we are, there's the seven visions. With funny names by them. Perusia, I think we covered a few weeks ago. It means that unveiling or it's to do with the return of Christ. We'll get onto that in a while. But, cities, Babylon. There's a picture here. It's where they built the Tower of Babel. And there's bits like that still today, or relics of things like that. And in those days, men said to one another, let's build a massive city, a massive tower, as a monument to ourselves. You know, to get as a name for ourselves. It's about pride and the arrogance of mankind, and that really started in Babylon. And here we are at the last few pages of the Bible, and it's still to do with Babylon. Genesis 11, that was, by the way. What's intriguing me is why the slide hasn't got the same words on the one in front of me has got. So that's a bit peculiar, isn't it? Babylon, the city, has some history, obviously, starting back in Genesis 11, where they built the tower, and a famous king called Nimrod came and lived there, conquered the city, and had it as a part of his empire. And they first started smelting and building things there. But throughout the ages, it's been a thorn in God's side, or God's people's side. Principally when Nebuchadnezzar was in charge, and he had a massive empire that did impact on all the nations round about, including Israel. But there were various prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied against Babylon. Here's an example, Isaiah 13. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's speaking of the city, the specific place, Babylon, in modern-day Iraq, not far from where Saddam Hussein had his headquarters and today the capital city of Iraq. But there is a smaller, desolate part where Babylon used to be, and actually Saddam Hussein's been trying to build it up. He's been renovating some of it, and he's built a luxury palace there, and he shines pictures of himself and Nebuchadnezzar up onto the clouds, and And he identifies himself with Nebuchadnezzar, the great leader of Iraq's history, the Babylonian period. But actually, nobody wants to live there. It's just a holiday resort for the rich people. Nobody actually wants to live there. Just a few Bedouin tribesmen. So that's Babylon. It's come about historically that it was sacked, it was destroyed, and that's the state of it today. According to the word of God, hyenas howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand and her days will not be prolonged. So in Isaiah's day, he was looking forward to the sacking of Babylon. It'd be like saying, New York's days are numbered. Washington, D.C. has got its name written up. It's going to fall. It's something like that, akin to that. And you think, oh, what's he talking about? What rubbish, the wealth and the power of those places. They're not going to fall. But not so. World's tallest buildings. It's still a theme of mankind, the pride of man looking to be number one. These are the tallest buildings in the world. Kuala Lumpur's got the top two towers. Chicago's well represented and always has been. New York, 5 and 6, they're the two twin towers of the World Trade Center. Obviously, they're not there now. Somebody else will be building another one to try and take over. It's a theme throughout this previous century. To build bigger and higher and better, and to make a name for ourselves among the peoples. And that's what's been going on over the years. Only recently people have been able to do that. And, previously they were limited by how much bricks you could put on one another. But since precast concrete came in and steel reinforced precast concrete, they can pretty much go as high as they want. Actually, the Petronas Towers aren't the highest building in the world. The Sears Tower in Chicago is really. The spikes on it. The trouble is the radio mast on the top of the Sears Tower is a functional thing. It's a radio mast. It receives and broadcasts radio waves. And because it's not architectural, it doesn't count. Okay? The one on the top of the Petronas Towers is architectural. It was designed like that. So it counts. So that's why it's the tallest building. But actually, the tallest freestanding structure in the world is the CN Tower in Toronto. Although it's not really a building that people work or live in. It's just a monument. So anyway, it's been in the heart of man since day two, I suppose, quite a long way back, to outdo one another, be better, be more famous. And it's been an underlying theme of society for thousands of years. And Babylon... This term Babylon summarizes that, and it's the doom of that sort of civilization and power base that's predicted here in chapter 17 and 18. What is it? Well, she sits on many waters. I just picked out a few of the verses. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. She was sitting on the beast. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. Strange terms. But later on in chapter 18, verse 3, we get the merchants of the earth grew rich through her. And the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth weep when she is destroyed because they can no longer buy their goods. And it's speaking about the trade organizations, world trade. Babylon is pictured here in picture language is a sort of international trade organization, or a city in the sense that we call the city of London a city, shares, stocks, trade, that sort of thing, a city like that, financial institutions rather than people and houses and stuff like that. So it's an international trading organization. She was in alliance with the political powers that we've heard about already. Probably was influential in having the whichever power was in power brought there. And there's always this question, isn't there? Well, who's really in control? Is it the government or is it the big international conglomerates? The power base. Who's really in charge? Is it who happens to be the president or the prime minister? Or is it really the chairman of some multinational company? Or groups of multinational companies. Well, Babylon is a bit like groups of international companies, as opposed to political parties. The beast and the false prophet, that's the political stuff. This is about the financial stuff to do with fine goods, fine linens and all sorts of stocks and commodities that are mentioned in chapter 18. But it's interesting that the Babylon is cursed by God, and yet later, right at the end of time, it gets its comeuppance. It's a city that, or a way of life, a way of thinking that's been alien to God all the way through for centuries, and it gets its comeuppance. In fulfillment of the promises like in Isaiah that we read, but also it's not brought about by God directly. It's actually brought about by other evil forces. You know, the beast and the false prophet wage war against, 1716, the beast and her and his allied kings war against her, and she's brought to ruin by men. So really the church is like sitting back here, and John's like sitting back. He's not seeing these things, he's hearing them, as if to say, well, these things are happening slightly in the distance, not really in my line of sight, but just slightly round the corner. I can hear about them, seven things he heard, but it's not things that he's directly involved in. The message to the Christians is, come out from within her, come out from Babylon. Don't be aligned with that financial and commercial arrangement. The world, love not the world or the things in the world. So words of against Babylon. Let's click on. Moving on, actually, this is the sixth word. I've missed out 1 to 5. I'll summarize it very briefly for your benefit. But the sixth word proclaiming the doom of Babylon is this. And it looks like you could make a decent hymn out of that. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. True and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen. Hallelujah. So the political system and the commercial and trade systems were vied against each other. And the politicians won. So this verse, I think, handles Messiah based on that to some extent. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah crops up a number of times. The word hallelujah, praise God. I wonder whether anybody would think that when the financial institutions collapse, that's reason to say hallelujah. I mean, for me, my pension goes out the window. You know, my mortgage, I don't know what the deeds of my house, they'll go out the window. A number of things that underpin my life to some extent will be lost. Notably the pension, of course, which is under threat anyway these days. But it's not normally something people would think of as good news, you know, to do that. The banks go under, it'll be chaos, absolute chaos. You know, remember when the interest rates shot up under the Conservative government when John Major was in charge, and just for a day or two, it all went chaotic. Just for a short period of time, you know, for hours even. John will probably remember that, will you, John? It was a very short space of time. Was it Nigel Lawson? Was he in charge at the time? He was the man, the money man. And it was chaotic just for a brief period of time. And everybody felt it. The interest rates went through the roof, and we all felt the pinch of that. But it's reason to say hallelujah, because it's the coming to the end of a long period of the reign of ungodly, unrighteous money brokers and traders, and let's face it, there's nations, and the way we treat the poor nations is appalling. You know, the rich nations looking after the poor nations, I don't think so. So God thinks that's an unrighteous system, and has had its number for some time. And the seventh and final word against Babylon is this one, which is really, what do we call it? Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. We're looking at the replacement of Babylon. The sixth word was pronouncing the doom of Babylon. The seventh word is announcing Babylon's replacement. God is not going to leave a void in the world. The financial institutions move out, but God's moving something in instead. And it is what we call the church, the bride of Christ. The seventh word is about the bride. And similarly, with many of the other groups of seven we've looked at, the seventh one seems to jump to the end of time. You know, this is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 seem to be in some sort of order. Seventh one always seems to jump in time. And in this case, we've jumped right to the end, as it were, to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Right at the end of time, when God will say, right, I've had it with these institutions, I'm going to institute my own stuff, my own regimes. And it's based on my own people, my own bride, myself. So that's at the end. Before we get to that position, to number seven, we usually have to go through the next number, the next grouping. And today is no different. We have the bride of Christ, but we're not going to get there in one go to the wedding supper. We're going to have to go through various stages, but they're not dismal and dire stages. They're actually extremely exciting. Seven visions. The first one is this, the bride of Christ, seven visions. The parousia, verse chapter 19. So see how quickly we went through 17 and 18. It's a world record. We're on chapter 19 now. The parousia. We discussed this a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago maybe. I'd like to say that these seven visions in Revelation chapter 19 through chapter 20 and slightly into 20. I don't know where up to 21. I'm not sure if I got that right or not. Might be a mistake there. But this part of the Bible is hotly contested. And should that mean that we say, well, okay, it's hotly contested and lots of different views as to what it means, therefore we'll just forget about it? Or should we look at it in care and detail and think, what does it mean to us? Does it matter that we have a view on it? What does it mean and where does it fit into the scheme of things? So really the fifth point, the millennium, there in chapter 24 to 10, is really at the centre of where most of the contention is, about where that fits in the scheme of things. And I can understand that. And next time I speak, next week, I think, I probably want to go into the views surrounding that in a bit more detail and look at what the Bible actually says. But tonight I want to note something from these seven visions. Previously, when we've had groups of seven, it's not been very easy to know whether the order that they come in, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whether that is the order of events. Okay, because John is saying, well, I heard this, then I heard that, then I heard the other. Or he might say, I saw this, then I saw that, then I saw the other. And you're never really sure. Is it the order that these things happen in, or is it the order that he sees them in? You know, if you were sitting in your front room and flicking channels on your TV, you'd see, you know, if you click six times, you'd see seven different scenes. And you wouldn't know whether, you know, in time, which was the order, you know, going from oldest to newest. You know, you'd have to work that out for yourself when you noted what they were. But just because you clicked seven different channels on wouldn't mean that the first one was an older, and then the next one was next oldest, and the most recent being the last one. But and so you're always never quite sure in the visions of the, for instance, the bowls and the trumpets and the seals, which is a particular order. But in this, it's quite different because there is information given about the timing, and not so much, you know, it'll be 1 week of this and 3 days of that and 7 years of that or anything. But it's that events point to future events or look back to previous events. And so from that, you can get the order that are presented in actually matters. I'll give you some examples. It's a bit hard to understand. In chapter 19, verse 17, if you've got Bibles, it's probably worth looking up. Chapter 19, verse 17 is in vision number 2. Okay, so it's in vision number 2. I'm going to give you 4 examples of this. And it's not normal that you can do this, because normally the trumpets and bowls don't link onto each other. First trumpet doesn't say anything about the second trumpet. Third trumpet doesn't say anything about the first trumpet. Do you know what I mean? They're independent. But these visions are not independent. In 19 verse 17, it's talking about some birds. The birds are told to gather for a feast. And they're told that in vision 2. But they actually gather in vision 3. Okay, so the vision 2 predicts vision 3. In 20 verse 3, another future event is predicted. It's predicting Satan's release. Okay, so in vision 3, chapter 20 verse 3, Satan's release is predicted, and that happens later in vision 4. It's predicted and it happens later. In verse 5 of chapter 20, in vision 4, the future resurrection of all men is predicted, and that happens in vision 6. Do you get the point? That vision 2 refers to vision 3, vision 3 refers to vision 4, etc. Not all of them. And there's one backwards confirmation as well. In vision 5, where Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, say that again, where Satan's thrown into the lake of fire, there should be some hallelujahs about this. This is the person who's been bugging us every day of our lives, who's been a pain in the neck every minute you've lived, indirectly or directly, through his various agencies. You'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And that is in the vision he's thrown into the lake of fire in vision 5, but his mention is made there in that verse of the beast and the false prophet who are already there. And that happened in vision 3. So there's 3 forward-looking proofs and 1 backward-looking proof, tying the events together in a timeline. So we don't know how long the events take, but they're in order. And none of the other parts are given in such clear order. So it's strange that of all the passages in the Bible, particularly to do with future events, this one should be the one that's most disorganized when it comes to the various views that people have about it. You know, it's the one where people, you know, I'll get into this more next week. The millennium, the return of Christ, which happens first? That's the nub of the question. It's the only passage where the order is given. And yet it's the one that people have most trouble with sorting out the order. Why is this? Bizarre. It's bizarre. Why not just believe the word of God? Especially when it's given us on a plate, where he says, this is first, and effectively this is second, and this is third. The order is given. So the first event, the parousia, comes first. Jesus is seen. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. So the first vision that John got after the 7 words about Babylon and the hallelujahs that went at words 6 and 7 was a vision of heaven opened and a white horse with a rider on, and it's the start of the culmination of all the events that have been predicted in all of the prophetic writings in the Old and New Testament. They're all looking forward to these 7 visions, or to some parts of them. And much of the Bible prophecy that hasn't yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled by these 7 visions. And so it should be a matter of great interest to us, because, you know, we're keen on seeing God be proved to be faithful and true. You know, God is saying, his first thing he says about himself is, here he is, The one who is called faithful and true. He's faithful to his promises, true to his word. He's predicted these things, they're going to happen. The first thing first, then the second. And who is the person on the white horse? With justice, he's got justice, so he's faithful and true and just. He judges and makes war. The white horse is symbolic of victory. He's faithful to do what he's promised. His eyes are like blazing fire. Revelation 1, verse 8, I think. Jesus is pictured there with blazing eyes. This time his eyes are blazing, not in love, in any sort of warm way, but in anger against his enemies. On his head are many crowns. A name, and he has a name that no one knows. Well, I don't know what that name is. If you come here looking for what the name is that no one knows, you can go home still being someone who doesn't know, because I don't know either. Big question mark. So I'm looking forward to finding out what's that all about. Robe dipped in blood, and he has the name of is the Word of God. His name is the Word of God. So we're clearly identified with Jesus now, if it wasn't already. Clearly identified with Jesus on a white horse, opening the chapter, as it were, the first vision. Is it his own blood on the robes? I don't know. You know, if this is him entering the scene and about to have the battles, well, it's not the blood from the battles that haven't happened yet. But it does emphasize that actually he's not just stepped out of his ivory palaces and he's never lifted a sword in his life. He's not been practicing for this. He's been doing the real thing all the way through history. He's been involved in conflicts. He's not new to it. It symbolizes his vast experience in battle. He is a warrior. Our God is a warrior. He's not new to this. He's not going to be surprised and caught off guard by some novel tactic of the enemy. The armies of heaven follow him. And they're also on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, previously we've seen that that means the fine linen refers to the righteous deeds of the saints. It says fine linen equals righteous deeds of the saints earlier in Revelation. So we don't need to ask the question, what does it mean and who are these? Because we're told that they're righteous saints, indirectly told in that way. So we know that saints are going to come with Jesus, a vast army of them, armies of heaven. I don't know if there are other people in these armies of heaven, maybe some angels, but saints dressed in fine linen, white and clean. It'd be those who have been with Jesus in heaven, who've maybe died hundreds of years ago or 1,000 years ago, who knows. They've been sat there wondering, how long will it be before we get a chance, Jesus, to go and avenge our own deaths or to put an end to the way things are? How many times Christians say, how long is this going to go on for, this injustice? Well, those ones who have been saying that in heaven get the chance to come with Jesus on his return. And all those who are presently alive on planet Earth, who are believers in Jesus, they'll be brought up to meet him in the air. We've covered that before in 2 Thessalonians, I think. Raptured, taken up to meet Jesus in the air. We're not going to sort of note on the telly, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. I must book myself a shuttle flight, you know, get on to whatever airlines can get me there for a good deal. That won't happen. There may be people who do that, but it won't be us, because we'll be up there in the air with him. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Well, I started the meeting talking about the sword that's in Jesus' mouth, the Word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. So we're accustomed to the sword of the Spirit being what we experience inside. You know, when we read the Bible, God says things to us, and it cuts us to the heart and helps us to distinguish between good and bad, right and wrong, etc. But that's not the primary reason for Jesus' righteous tongue. His primary action is one of getting it done. You know, his primary action is not going to be a struggle when Jesus returns. There's not going to be a struggle. There'll just be a sentence. You know, his word is enough. His word is enough to slay his enemies. His word was enough to bring planets and stars into being and to order the universe by the word of his mouth. And it doesn't take any kind of difficult step of logic to say, well, if he can start it all going, he can easily stop it or put an end to certain aspects of it. So the word that Jesus has in his mouth, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He is able, with a word, to say enough, and it is enough. Statement, not struggle. And he's going to rule with an iron scepter. Now here's the strange concept. Some people think that when Jesus returns, it'll be heaven, and it'll be just Christians. Well, quite frankly, I don't think that I'm looking forward to Jesus ruling me with a rod of iron. That's not what I'm expecting. I don't think that the bride of Christ is going to be ruled with a rod of iron. That's not part of what we've signed up for at all. We've signed up for a loving relationship of warmth and security. I'm not expecting Jesus the husband to get out a rod of iron and start beating me with it. That is not the picture. It's for the nations. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He'll strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. So Jesus is coming back for his saints and to establish his kingdom and to rule it. On his robe and on his thighs, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Artaxerxes, who was a famous Assyrian world ruler, one of the first world empires, he had the title King of Kings in Ezra 7:12. Nebuchadnezzar, we've already mentioned, he had the title in Ezekiel 26, and Daniel used it of him. You know, Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and said, well, you are the King of Kings, but my God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Nebuchadnezzar was so startled by the answers to his vision, to his dreams, that Daniel brought him, that he acknowledged that indeed Daniel's God must be the God of gods and the Lord of kings. So he got it nearly right, right? God of God and Lord of kings. But Jesus is going to have it written on his thighs, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There isn't going to be any king or any lord or any world ruler that isn't under his thumb directly, very easily. So the return of Christ, the parousia, seven or eight things it says about Jesus there, when he returns, that's going to be, well, basically it's the bit I'm looking forward to in the whole of my life. You know, that's the thing I'm most looking forward to, seeing Jesus again. If I don't see him with these eyes, then I'll be with him on a white horse. Straightforward. I'm either going to meet him in the air or I'm going to be on one of them horses. Now, I'll need some riding lessons, but I'm sure we can sort that out somewhere. Not much desire to learn how to ride a horse in this life, I tell you. The second vision is a bit strange. It's a supper, and it's not a traditional supper. It's a supper where the angels say to the birds, all the birds, you know, carnivorous birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. This is a bizarre and strange vision where an angel says to the birds, get yourself ready, there's going to be a feast for you guys. And basically there's coming up in the next vision such a slaughter of mankind that hasn't been seen. And there won't be enough people alive to deal with it and to bury the dead. So God gets some help in. He predicts it and gets some help in advance. So, interesting one. The third vision, Armageddon, popularly thought to be the battle to end all battles. Then I saw, each vision starts with the phrase, I saw, or then I saw, or and I saw. I saw the beast, political rulers, and the kings of the earth, his allies, and their armies, gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. How strange. I mean, how unusual that they should think that this person's appeared out of nowhere, flying in the sky with thousands of people on white flying horses, and that they would think that they could battle against him. I mean, why would you think that? It's ridiculous, unless they thought of him as some sort of alien, and they could deal with him like they do on all the other alien films. But, you know, you'd think that they might twig, you know, actually this is Jesus come back and we shouldn't be getting ready to fight him, we should be welcoming him. However, we saw earlier on, I think, in the sixth bowl number six, that the kings were supernaturally gathered to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So it's not mentioned Armageddon in this passage, but in bowl six, the last of the bowls, the worst bowl, they're gathered together by strange frog-like spirit creatures, which I think is just supernatural event. And it's at a place where there's been battles before, the hill of Megiddo. It's a small hill and a very flat, wide plain. And there's been several important battles there before, notably when good King Josiah got killed, when he thought he could stand up against the might of the Egyptian army, and he really ought to have stayed out of matters, where Egypt and Babylon were going to have a battle. And Josiah, king of a small nation, thought, I'll get my toe in there. They're on our territory now. And he should have kept well alone, and he probably would have lived a lot longer. But he got crushed by the Egyptians, and his army wiped out. And later on, the Babylonians subdued the Egyptians at a place called Charchemish. Anyway, there's this battle. And you think of it as the war to end all wars, but actually, when you read it, it doesn't look like the war to end all wars. In fact, it all finishes between the full stop on verse 19 and the capital letter on verse 20. They gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army, but they lost. No, they came out to battle and they lost. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. So Jesus wins easily. No contest. He just wins, word of his mouth. Too easy. The beast and his supporting kings and their armies were defeated, and the birds got their fill. Verse 21. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. What's that about? Well, I think it's the first mention, really, of hell in the Bible. It's the first instance of somebody being thrown into hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than anything else. And here we have the first two people going into hell. The beast, the political leader, the false prophet, his religious cohort. And they go there on their own. On their own. The rest of them are killed, and they go to be wherever people who are killed go. And that's it. End of the story. Satan had been behind it all. He was managing it behind the scenes, managing the political refusal of the world to accept Jesus, the powers that be. Speaking as if it's past tense, it's future tense. But he will be shown to be behind it all. But his comeuppance is there too. Chapter 20, verse 1 to 3. Satan will be removed. Well, the removal of Satan and what happens to him really belongs in the passage that's coming next time, which is to do with the millennium, 1,000 years. The phrase 1,000 years crops up several times. This is the first occasion of it in verse 2 here, chapter 20. Satan bound for 1,000 years, thrown into an abyss and locked and sealed. So we'll look at that next time, along with the millennium and what happens after the millennium and the judgment. Oh, that's nice. But I want to just conclude there by saying this is our Saviour, who's going to return for you and me, and these eyes will see it, or if not, we'll be with him. What is the hope of the Christian? Why do we love Jesus? Well, he died for us to make us his own. He died for us to buy us out of the world system, delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Why is it called the dominion of darkness? It's because it is the dominion of darkness. You know, it's the dominion, the rule of dark powers. He's brought us out of that. We're no longer under the control and slavery of dark powers, either directly or indirectly. And we're waiting for the return of our Saviour to come from heaven, whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. You quoted the first bits of it, John, earlier, I think.